I think probably all of us would agree that promises are important. But in that most of us have broken promises and we've had promises broken to us, the word promise can be kind of a murky thing. We serve a God who cannot lie, who has promised us eternal life and within the confines of all that eternal life is, abundant life, a glorious life now, a life that will never end. We are children of promise. There's a story told about a man who, throughout his whole life, every time he got paid, he'd take $20 out of his paycheck and he'd stuff it under his mattress. And so you can imagine over his lifetime, he lived a long, full life, accumulated a lot of money. And he got gravely ill and knew he was soon to die. And his wife came in, he says, "Honey, I need you to make a promise to me." And she said, "For you, baby doll, anything." He said, "After I die, I want you to go underneath the mattress and I want to get all that cash and I want you to put it in my casket so I can take it with me." And sure enough, he passed. And his wife, wanting to keep her promise, dutifully went in and took all the money from underneath that mattress and stuffed it in a great big garbage bag, marched right down to the bank, added it up, deposited it, put it in the account, proceeded to write a check, stick it in an envelope, and made sure she put that check in his casket. She kept her promise, sort of. But that's not the way that God keeps his promises. And if you remember anything from tonight, remember this. The promises of God are infinitely better than the promises of man. And the kingdom of God is not built upon our promises to God, but it is built upon God's promises to us. Let's read here in 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 3 and 4. It says, "As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." The first thing that we need to remember about God's promises is that they have been given to us by his glory and virtue. They're dependent upon who he is. They're dependent upon the perfect virtue and the eternal and infinite glory of his being, of his character, of who he is, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will yet do. And it says, according to his glory and virtue, which have been given, which have already been given to every believer. This isn't some promise to certain believers, it's a promise to all believers. And it's interesting because the promises here are called exceedingly great and precious promises. Now, we're going to talk about the magnitude of his promises, but first, when we say God's promises, what's a better way or maybe a fuller way to understand what the promise of God is? His promises fundamentally are his unfailing, certain pledge of his faithfulness to all the unworthy and all the undeserving who put their trust in him. His promises are the dependable declarations of his commitment to his children, to his church, and to his kingdom. And his promises are enduring. In fact, they are indestructible assurances of a bright future and a certain hope, no matter what the problems and the perils and the pitfalls of life we may face. Those are great things when you understand promise in that context. That's not just what God says to you and I as believers in His Son Jesus Christ. It's how He feels. It's how He is. It's the way He rolls with respect to dealing with all of those who believe in Him. And I like that it says here that His promises aren't just great promises. They're exceedingly great. They're immeasurably great. They're so precious, they're priceless. And in their value and in their enduring hope, there's nothing so strong in all the world as the exceedingly great and precious promises of God for His children. In fact, John Bunyan said this, the writer of Pilgrim's Progress. He said, "The pathway of life is strewn so thickly with the promises of God that it is impossible to take one step without treading on one of them." I believe that we could easily stay here and go through the over 8,000 promises in the Scripture that apply to us, and the Lord would certainly come back first. So we're just going to look at a few of them tonight, but they are exceedingly great and precious. So let's turn first to Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. First, we're going to look at several promises of God to His children, of how His promises are now working for us, how God's promises are working for us. And here we find Jesus by the Sea of the Galilee, and the first time He's publicly called men to Himself, and He says to them, Matthew 4:19, "Then He said to them, 'Follow Me, and I will make you fishers of men.'" What a wonderful promise. I will make you. In this text, it's fishers of men. It's soul winners. It's people who don't just think about themselves, who just don't think about their own problems. But in following Him, they grow with a care, with a concern, and with a heaven-sent power and purpose to reach these men and bring them to Jesus. He says, "I will make you fishers of men." What an incredible promise of spiritual growth and potentiality for every believer. I've learned over the last almost 30 years in ministry now. I have people come to me and say, "Pastor, I'm just not leading people to the Lord." I say, "Are you asking anybody if they're interested? Are you telling them about Jesus?" "Well, I do that too. And you know what I've always found is the key? It usually means that I haven't been following Jesus so closely, because He cares about all the folks He puts in my path. And if I'm not paying attention to Him, I won't have the right intention toward them. So the way that we enter into enjoying this incredible promise is by following Him, by accepting His invitation to come to Him for salvation. And everyone needs to do that. You may be here tonight and you've never done that. Or you may be here tonight and you don't know what you've done or what you haven't done. The Scripture makes it clear that all of us have gone our own way. We are born separated from God in sin. We're not good people born who went bad. We're born separated from God in our sin, and the way we live proves that out. We had a police officer share with the men at the men's rally Friday night, and he gets up and the first thing he says is "There anybody here who's told a lie?" And everybody raises their hands. He said, "Great." He says, "Is there anybody here who's taken anything from anybody?" And everybody raises their hands. He said, "Great. It's a blessing to be amongst liars and thieves." We all fall short of the glory of God. That's why God sent His Son to pay a price that we could never pay, to give to us a salvation that we will never deserve. And so following Him means that we start there, that we've believed His invitation, we've received His life, His forgiveness, and then we begin to follow him, expecting him to do everything he's promised us that he will do. So often, I was talking to a guy on a text chat deal the other day, and he's explaining to everybody his definition of Christianity, which wasn't biblical, which means it was purely wrong. He's explaining it by, well, we don't do this and we don't do that, and, you know, Pastor John's deal, we don't smoke and we don't chew and we don't run with those that do and all that kind of stuff. And the truth is that has almost nothing to do with Christianity. Christianity is a saving faith relationship in Jesus Christ by grace. It's the gift of God. If you weren't here this morning, get the message. Get a copy of this morning's message if you want to know if you're saved and be assured in that. It was glorious. Stole half my stuff, but he's the boss, so you got to let him roll. But following him has as much to do with attitude as action, that we're looking to him to work in our lives. We're recognizing our need. We want to build a personal relationship with him. It's about following a person. It's about pursuing a person. Biblical salvation isn't a list of rules and regulations. It's an invitation and a promise and an enabling by God through his Spirit that we'll look at in a few minutes to be able to follow our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And following him is relying on his promise. It's looking to his promise. It's soaking in his words. It's soaking in the scripture. Listening to him speak to us. Learning the simple prayer life of just talking to him, because he is listening to us. He's promised us that. Hanging out with him and with his in worship and fellowship and in serving. Following him is drawing near to him and trying to learn to live as close to him as we can possibly be and never moving from that place. Have you ever noticed how hard people work to try to make themselves something that they're not, to make themselves better, to improve themselves? I was reading an article today that the sales of self-improvement, self-help, books, conferences, programs, all promising to make me a better me, are at an all-time high. People obviously know that we are not as we think we should be, and maybe even as we could be. I was one of those kinds of people. In fact, I was so fascinated by it and so ingrained by it, I launched into training people, especially sales and marketing people, to become the great I, you know, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and all that kind of self-help, self-talk kind of thing. And it was to no avail. I mean, was I successful in sales? Yeah. And then I read a scripture one day that said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world but forfeited his soul? Success isn't measured by bling. It's not measured by dollars and cents. It is measured by a reasonable sense and response to the greatest truth known to man, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's amazing how hard I worked to produce a better me. And instead, I found myself circling the drain, waiting for somebody to flush my life away. And then I met the Lord. And here's a promise that we can count on. A promise of measureless value and power. A promise of true change. No lifestyle changes, no level of education, no level of promotion at work can produce this. I mean, just think of it this way. Who would you rather have remaking you? You or him? Because he said if you follow him, he will do that and he won't fail and you will be blessed. You know, I think if Captain Obvious was here, he'd say, duh, that's a no-brainer. We know we need him. What an incredible, incredible promise. But that's just one. There's still more. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, we're going to read verses 28 through 30. Another well-known passage of Scripture. Jesus speaking to his followers, starting in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." What incredible and powerful promise in just these three short verses. And I want you to notice the scope of who he's addressing here. He says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you." In Texan, that means you all. Y'all, come. It's a broad invitation. It's far-reaching. It's wide. It's not exclusive. It's inclusive. All you who? All you who are, who labor and are heavy laden. Who of us doesn't find ourselves at one time or another, and if you haven't, you will, weighed down, beat down, burdened, beyond our capacity, beyond our ability, beyond our willingness to even do what we know to do. Life has no lack of difficulties, does it? It can just plain be difficult. Following the Lord is glorious. It's certain and it's right. But the truth is, most of the time, you feel like you're swimming upstream against a torrential downflow of political correctness, moral wrongness, just absolute craziness. And you're not wrong in feeling that way, because that is kind of the way it rolls, except this: greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. The Lord is our refuge. The Lord is our strength. He's a very present help in times of trouble. And he says to his people, "Call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you." There isn't a lack of things that can just imprison us in bad thinking, bad habits, bad relationships. And so Jesus offers a great promise, a time-proven promise, with one simple condition. His promise is, "I will give you rest." Then he reiterates it by saying further in the text, "You will find rest for your souls." And the condition is so simple. That's why we're here tonight. The condition is, come to me. It's not come to church. Church can be a great part of this reality. But there are all kinds of people that came to church this morning. But did they come to Jesus? Did they meet with Jesus? Did they come to worship him? Were their hearts open and hungry? And was the word ministered in a way that put him front and center, and not who we are and how much money we need and all that kind of baloney that so often can go on? You see, coming to Jesus means to believe. It means to receive. It means to trust him, to look to him, to draw near to him, to partake of him, to confess him, to hear him, to enter the door, for he is the door, to open the door, to touch the hem of his garment, and accept his promise that he is life itself. So he contextualizes coming to him in the sense of what it means to come and to keep coming, to come and to plant ourselves in a relationship. He says, "Take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He says, learn from me. I'm gentle, I'm lowly in heart. Sometimes I think, you know, people come and talk to me and I'm like, Lord, please help me to give them you. I don't have your patience, I don't have your grace, and sometimes I can be frumpy, grumpy, and all that kind of stuff. And I just never find I have to go to the Lord 100 times every day, and that's probably underestimating the truth of it. He says to put his yoke on us, to yoke up with him. That's a picture from the ancient world. It still goes on places in the third world where you'll see two oxen side by side. There's an older, stronger, wiser ox and a younger, more foolish, more wayward oxen that's being trained that's yoked up with him. And when we yoke up with the Lord, what he's saying is get alongside of me and just walk with me. Come to me, follow me, keep going. And when we yoke up with him, the weight of the yoke is on him. The strength that makes the yoke move so that we're moving in the right way is his strength moving us. And he does it so kindly, so gently, in such a humble manner. So often he's working and we're not even noticing because he's not a cruel, heavy-handed taskmaster. He's a gentle, loving Lord. Yes, he is a God of wrath. He is a God of judgment. He will visit iniquity forcefully. That's why it's so important to be on the right side of the gospel and to understand that God has already visited the iniquity of the world, the sin of the world, on his Son. So he says, come. I'll give you rest. I'll teach you how to live at peace with me. I'll teach you how to live inwardly with a peace of God that surpasses all understanding. No man can explain it. No problem can overcome it. Medical science, psychological thinking, and all those things don't have an answer. They don't have a source of peace, of promise, of rest like this. And again, it's in a person, and it's in the work of Jesus Christ. What a contrast to the kind of weights and pressures and stresses that we carry every single day. A young man came in the other day and said, Pastor John, do you think there's any chance that you could hire me to come here and serve? And I looked at him and I said, I love you too much to even consider that offer. He said, what do you mean? I said, you don't even know what you're asking. I said, the kinds of things that we deal with, maybe you're ready, maybe you're not. But I'll let God sort that out between you and him. The challenges of walking with the Lord, working for the Lord, can be crushing. Can be crushing. You live in context with family life, in the work world, where the worst of it so often goes on. And you feel like you're trying to move forward, and there's an anchor at your back and a hand in your chest saying, no go. That's why it's so important not only to come to Jesus, but to walk with Jesus. Because whatever opposition that we face outwardly, whatever weakness and hesitation we experience inwardly, is able to find and provide a power that produces a rest, a hope, and a peace that allows us to press on through without freaking out, without flaking out, without flipping out. Another great word of promise for us in John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 36. In this text, Jesus is talking to people that are following. Some of them are his disciples. Some of them are wannabes. Some of them are just antagonists. And he's already said to them, if you will abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But knowing the truth that makes free is more than collecting right theological information. So he goes on to say, when some opposition is offered here in John 8:36, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. What a promise of freedom, of a life liberated from the downward pull of the world, the flesh, the devil. What an incredible promise, because we all know what it is to deal with things that bind us up. They lock us down. It's like sometimes we feel like we're just shackled to things from which we can't become free. Sin, guilt, shame just kill people. Anxiety, fear, doubt. We need freedom. We need to learn to live, and better yet, God wants us to live and promises us that there's a way to live above that downward pull and struggle that can seem so inescapable. And it's right here. Again, it's through his Son, Jesus Christ. And he says, if my Son sets you free, you're really free. You're free indeed. I experienced this when I came to the Lord. I had more issues than I even knew were issues. But my greatest issues was years of indulgence with simply a lifestyle of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Mostly the one in the middle. And I pleaded with God. I begged God, help me. I remember every time I did hallucinogenic drugs, it was a bad trip. But I had to make sure that there wasn't a good trip waiting, so I went back for more. But I can remember sitting in my living room, I mean totally, totally gone. Indescribably gone. I mean, my front door is 4 feet away, and it looks like it's 2 miles away, literally. And just sitting there, flipped out, and saying, God, I promise. I swear on my... I didn't have children. I didn't have grandchildren, so I didn't even have anybody to swear on. So I just said, Lord, I swear, I promise. It's all that was in me, within me, which wasn't anything good at that point. If you will just bring me out of this trip. Never, ever, ever will I do this again. Till 5 o'clock the next night. It sounds sad, but I hate to tell you how many times that sad scenario was repeated for years. I drive down a highway by one of the Finger Lakes and throw all my drugs out the window. Okay, I'm just going to get rid of the drugs. That's the problem. Just get rid of the drugs. 3 hours later, I'm back along the side of the road, seeing if I can find any pills or buds or anything. Seriously, what a crazy way to live. I'm glad somebody's laughing. They can probably identify. I actually came to the Lord. I said, Lord, if you can forgive me and you can save me, I won't live that way anymore. I didn't even know what I was asking. I thought I was making a deal with him that was a good deal for him. I don't know if he responded to my deal at all, but he responded to his promise. I called upon him and he saved me and he set me free. Think of it. A life liberated from selfishness. A life liberated from living in the very narrow confines and limitations of what we can do for ourselves anyway. A life experiencing such a great peace that it defies the wisest of the wise and the richest of the rich. Money can't buy it. Science can't understand it. But God can provide it, and as God's child, I will testify, as many of you can, we can experience it and live it. What incredible promises. A promise that by his invitation, by his grace, by the price that he has paid, he invites us to a life of not just receiving him, by believing in him, but he becomes our portion, he becomes our life, he becomes our way, because he is the way. And he teaches us, and he makes us the kind of people that he wants us to be. You want to be a better husband tonight? You need to be a better husband, a better wife, a better son, a better daughter, better employee, a better employer. Just all the way around, the kind of person that not only has a faith, but lives out your faith. The key is following him. But his promises, his great and precious promises, go really far beyond just today. We also have promises that extend all the way into eternity, that anchor us and keep us hopeful now, no matter what is ahead. If you turn to Revelation chapter 21, I want to take a forward look at the exceedingly great and precious promises of God as it relates to the assurance. You know, sometimes as Christians we go, well, you know, I have eternal life. I'm a Christian. I know that I'm going to heaven. And you deserve to believe that as a Christian because it's the truth. Not because you deserve it, because God said it's true and it's your portion if you're his. And we've looked at his promises to strengthen us, to give us peace, to help us move forward down the path towards eternity. But there's great promises that relate to eternity. It's not just a solution to now. It's a promise of a future and a hope. And the promises are exceedingly great and precious. Pick up with me, if you will, in Revelation chapter 21 at verse 3. And I heard a loud voice. This is the Apostle John. He says, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What an incredible set of promises about who God is and what God will do for his children on this earth when the end has come. Not long after my wife and I got married, we got a phone call around Christmas time that was the second year of our marriage, that her dad was very sick, and you know, everybody's saying that he's got a bad flu and he can't get in to the doctor. My wife was a critical care nurse, and so we got right over there, I think it was the next day, and when I walked into his living room, if he had walked by me on the street, I wouldn't have recognized him. And it had just been maybe 2 months. I'd gone on a missions trip to Africa. He was there the day that I left, and it was within 6 weeks or so when we saw him again. He was sick. And it took another almost 2 months for him to get the kind of medical care that he needed and the diagnoses and all these things. And I was able to go to him and minister to him. He'd accepted the Lord in our church after my wife and I got married, and I went to visit him and spent some time, and he was just a dear man. So we're invited to go to this hospital down in Fountain Valley, and my wife Lisa's dad was laying in a bed, and in walks an oncologist, and there's about 20 people or so from the family that are around. And the oncologist was obviously uncomfortable. He missed all the classes on Bedside Manor, I think. And he just said, he's sick and he's going to die. At the very best, he has 3 or 4 months to live. That's quite a development of sickness past the flu. And it was a shock. And Dad looks at the doctor and he said, you know, Doc, chill out a little bit. He said, you know, and he pointed at me, he said, you see that young man over there? He led me to Jesus Christ. And no matter what happens to me, it is well with my soul. And then we were equally floored because most of the family didn't know that he'd come to the Lord. When I asked him if I could marry his daughter, he said, John, you can marry my daughter. I think that's okay. He said, but I need to tell you something. I was born a Roman Catholic, and I am a Roman Catholic, and I'm going to die a Roman Catholic, and don't think you're ever going to change that. I said, Mr. Armijo, I know that you're a Roman Catholic, and I know that if nothing changes, you're going to die a Roman Catholic, and there's nothing that I can do about that. That's between you and God. And so when he said that, it was a shock to the family. And so the family left to try to find some solutions for hospice and other things. And he asked my wife and I to stay with him. And it's a long story. I'll get to the point right now. I read this text to him. My wife had asked me to. I read other texts about streets of gold and the sea of glass and the glory of heaven. And my wife looked at her dad and said, Dad, isn't that glorious? And he looked at both of us and said, gal, I'm already there. I said, that's why it's well with my soul. He wanted to talk to us about stuff. I said, Dad, don't worry about it. We've got time. He said, son, we need to take care of this right now. He had all his affairs in order. He was really ready to go. And about 3 o'clock the next afternoon, the Lord took him home. You see, these promises do apply to today. They're not just for some future out there. I can't wait personally for a time when there's no more tears, where there's no more death, there's no more sorrow, there's no more crying, when there's no more pain. You know, some of us who are a little bit older realize that it seems like every week I'm getting a phone call from people in the fellowship, people in my life in ministry past who are just succumbing to all kinds of sickness and disease, and death is crouching at the door. And the Lord promises his people that he's going to come to be among his people. He'll dwell with them. They won't just say they're his people. They'll know they're his people because he's in their midst. God himself will be with us and we will be with him. And there'll be a time when the sad and difficult memories and things of this life will pass away. That's our future. That's our hope. You know, it's easy to be overwrought with the future. You know, I've ministered a lot to the kids in the church over the last few months, just trying to get a pulse. And every place I go, I ask the kids, what are you thinking about? What really bothers you? Every time, the first thing, ISIS. I'm afraid of ISIS. Crazy group of people, I can understand that. They have a grandma or a grandpa that's sick or has passed, and you know, they see life, they feel life, it's real. And I realize, you know what, we need to talk to them about the ultimate reality, the greatest reality, that has to do with the exceedingly great and precious promises of God. We're only touching on a few of them. but they're glorious, aren't they? I love what Vance Havner said. He was preaching to a congregation like this one morning, and he said, you know, there's approximately 8,800 promises in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there's over 7,700. In the New Testament, there's about 1,100. Deuteronomy 28 alone has 133 promises in it. That's more than any other chapter in the Bible. He said, but here's what I want you to think about. We need to quit sitting on the premises of the church and start standing on the promises of God. Isn't that glorious? Makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense. God hasn't saved us just to take up space until he comes, just to get our fingernails on the ledge and hold on till the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the trumpet sounds and we're snatched out of here. Or if we go before the rapture, the Lord takes us home in another way. And we need to understand that it's not just the promises of God working for us, but one other thing we want to touch on is one promise back in 2 Peter chapter 1 of God's promise of his working in us that will give us the strength and the power not only to believe the promises, but to live the promises. Go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 4. We've already read that by glory and virtue, the one who's called us has given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. By God's glory and virtue, the greatest promise that he's given us is eternal life. Pastor John said this morning, eternal life isn't then. Eternal life is now. It begins the day that you become his child. And what that means is that you have been made a partaker of the divine nature. Now, what's that mean? It doesn't mean that we become little gods. There's plenty of that going around. Kingdom Hall has it. The Latter-day Saints have it. The New Agers have it. Shirley MacLaine is still out on a limb saying she is God, and she hadn't figured it out yet. But what it means is that as partakers of the divine nature, God has promised through his Son to cleanse our souls from the corruption of sin and lust that's in this world, and then puts new life in us. He shares some of his life, some of his character, some of his being with us. That's what it means to be born again. The Spirit of God regenerates us. He makes us new. He doesn't make us God. But he begins a work that sanctifyingly will make us Christ-like more and more and more. Well, what's that look like? Remember in John 15 where Jesus said, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him will bear much fruit. Without me or apart from me, you can do nothing. That's what he's saying. We receive life. He is the life. And he births new life in us. Paul said to the Colossians, the mystery of the gospel that's hidden, been hidden up until now is this: Christ in you, the hope of glory. What is the hope of the believer? It's not just that Jesus is for us, which is true. It's not that just that Jesus is working for us. It's not just that because Christ is for us, who can stand against us? It's that Christ is in us, indwelling, enthroned in our lives. And what he's provided to us, he's provided life, he's provided strength and resources that are divine because they're His. And that makes us different. It makes us able to live entirely different than we've ever lived before. If all we had were the commands of God, at the end of the day, we'd only be more convinced how far short of the glory of God we fall. In the new life, I will have a new tongue too. How does this happen? Christ said it comes through the promise of the blessing to Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit by faith. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. It's just by believing, by calling on Him and saying, Lord, I need You. Paul said to the Romans that the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. We don't live under the law. The law is intact. It's holy. It's just. It's good. It's absolutely surefire guidelines for how to live a life. But it would never be enough if we didn't have the life of God in us saying, yes, amen, Lord, strengthen me. Lead me by Your Spirit. Fill me afresh and anew that I might walk in Your promise. That as I remain in You, just as You are in me, as I draw near to You, as I hold fast to You, as I cling to You for life, for breath, for everything, Lord, work in me. You're the vine, I'm the branch. The life of the vine is the life of the Spirit flowing into the branch, producing the love, producing the fruit of joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control and all those things that make us live like Christ. As we conclude, let me say this to you tonight. We're going to have some people up front to pray with you, to minister to you. I'm not going to give a public invitation. If God's spoken to you, then respond to Him. But there'll be people up here to help you respond to Him. If you've never started with the Lord, that's where you need to start. And you need to start tonight. Why waste any more time? Why waste another night, another week, failing and flailing and fumbling and fluttering through life without anchor, without meaning, without purpose, without promise and hope? If the Lord's stirring your heart, He's calling you. Say, you know what? You need to get right with Me. Maybe you're a believer who's gone adrift, and it's time to come back to the Lord. I've been out there. Ain't nothing out there. Ain't any better than it was when you came out the first time. In fact, Peter says, when we go back out there, it's like a dog returning to its own vomit. I can't think of a more revulsive picture, but I've tried several times, and it is vomitous, I know. But here's the thing. What keeps us from God is this. Hear me in this. Remember, the kingdom of God, the life of God's people, the life of the church isn't built upon our promises to Him, but His promises to us. And the number one thing that keeps us from walking in the promise of God is this. It's unbelief. Unbelief isn't necessarily saying, well, I don't believe there's a God. It's not even necessarily, I don't believe God. It means that we're failing to entrust ourselves into His care and to follow Him. Just say, Lord, I don't even know what I'm saying. I just know that I'm a mess. Your promises sound way better. I need You. I'm a sinner, Lord, who needs a Savior. I'm a saved person who needs you to be my Lord. So, Lord, lead me like only you can, for you are the good shepherd. And I'm a sheep in your pasture. I'm a sheep of your hand, Lord. I need you. I need you. I need you. We're going to have the band come out and just lead us in a song of response to the Lord. And as they do that, before we get up and run out of here, I know it's late. I know everybody wants to get home. There's another week waiting. But give God some time. If there's things stirring in your heart, let God settle them in your heart before we go. And you respond to God. If you need to come up for prayer, if you need a Bible, if you want to respond to Christ in a saving way, we can lead you to Jesus Christ and show you how to do that, how to start. If you need a restart, we'll help you. But there's only one mediator between God and men. That's the man Christ Jesus. You can do it right where you sit, but if you sit and do thinking you're hiding from the truth, don't do that. This room is filled with people, and heaven is filled with angels that will rejoice over the salvation of one saint.